Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory is yours, the victory you have given to your Son, the authority in heaven and earth to rule over the nations, the victory of your Spirit as he goes throughout all the earth, calling out those whom you have chosen to be your people from even before the foundations of the world. We pray you would use your word tonight to encourage and strengthen us all the more in the present evil age in which we live. In Christ we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 14, a good title for the chapter might be the chapter of contrast. It gives us a great contrast between the fate of the saints and the fate of those who worship the beast. And again, by review, we've seen the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And we saw from the seven seals the worthiness of the Lamb, the seven trumpets, the church. And here we are in the section in chapter 12 through 14, where we're introduced to these seven characters of redemptive history. We've been seeing several of them already. The first was the woman, who was Israel, and then the red dragon, who was Satan, and the male child, who was Christ. And we saw back in chapter 12 how that the Satan seeks to persecute the woman and by, first of all, trying to destroy her child, as Christ was, as we saw, Satan tried to destroy Christ even in the first years of his life, with Herod sending his henchmen to go and to slaughter all the children who were a couple of years old and younger. And later, once he can't get Christ, he goes after the people of God. And we saw in chapter 12, verse 17, that the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And we are now seeing the kind of conflict between the two comings of Christ. And we saw in chapter 13, two additional beasts that the dragon raises up. One who comes to wield the sword against the people, and one who comes to deceive the people into worshiping the image of the beast. Now in chapter 14, we get the contrast. And one writer put the contrast this way. The imagery of Revelation 14 is in stark and utter contrast. The eternal torment and the burning suffering, with never a moment's rest, over against the eternal rest of the heavenly Zion. In this vision, John sees Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, in all of his messianic glory, standing upon the heavenly mountains, protecting the church, and giving unto them the promised reward for faithfulness. For the followers of the beast, who worship and serve the dragon and take his mark, John has only a message of warning. A final judgment is soon to come upon all the earth and its inhabitants. And that's a great summary, especially of this chapter, chapter 14. So we're going to, Lord willing, just look at the first 13 verses tonight. And in the first three, you have this statement. I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice in heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice that I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who descended, who had been purchased from the earth. The thing that I'll start out by noticing is that we have this wonderful picture of Jesus standing on Mount Zion in the midst of his people. It's significant that he see the Lamb standing. As we confess most every Lord's Day, the Nicene Creed, we're reminded there that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, sitting in the position of authority. After Christ ascends to heaven, we're told by the writer of Hebrews that he sat down, having done all that he was supposed to do. Hebrews tells us that that he has taken a seat at the right hand of the Father. He's in Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and he's made purification for sins. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name. And that's typically where you see references to Christ in the New Testament after the ascension, that he is seated. Except one other place besides Revelation 14, it's when Stephen is put to death. And after Stephen preaches, it says that Stephen says, "Behold," as he's being stoned, it says he had been full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens are open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed him with one impulse, and they drove him out of the city and began stoning him. And they stoned Stephen, and he called on the Lord, and "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus was standing and taking notice in the protection of Stephen as he brings Stephen to glory. Here in Revelation 14, I believe you have a very similar contrast happening. Jesus, who's typically seated in the temple, having accomplished his work as priest, is here seen standing because the first readers needed to know that Christ was not only in their midst, but he was ready and poised for action. He was the king, and he is in the midst of ruling the nations. As we had read for us Psalm 2 this morning, and as we have even just sang from Psalm 98, victory is his, and he rules, and he is one who is up and ready for action. Many years ago, I worked in a machine shop, and on certain days, I'd have to stand in front of a certain type of machine, like a drill press or something like that, where there wasn't a lot for me to do, more to watch. But I was never allowed to sit. For 8 hours, you must stand and watch the machine, that you might be ready to turn it off if something had gone wrong. You need to be in a position of alertness, readiness. And here we see that Jesus is being pictured for us at this time between the two Advents, not just as a priest who has finished his work, but as a king who stands ready to protect and defend his people. And the first readers needed to know that. As we already have said in other sermons, in Revelation 2 and 3, persecution had already started. Caesar worship had already started. Nero had done all but destroy the Roman Empire. And then after 68 AD, when Nero kills himself, the next three Roman emperors are very successful. They revitalize the Roman Empire, and it is in that time Roman persecution of the saints comes to its height, and meaning that they needed to worship Caesar as Lord, and you could not buy, you could not sell if you did not acknowledge Caesar. And you see some of that in the first letters to the churches in chapter 2 and 3. And so they needed to know, as we need to know, that Jesus is standing in the midst of his people. He's not a God far away. He's not a God like some eschatological systems who make him remote. He's a present, reigning, and ruling king. And then in verses 2 and 3, you hear this reference to this worship going on in heavenly places. And I heard the voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a loud thunder, and a voice that I heard with the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. and they sang a new song before the throne. Several things I just want to highlight there. First of all, notice it says, the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. It wasn't harps. It was a sound like that. Just as we sang from Psalm 98. So often in the Bible worship passages, there's great metaphor. As we sang in Psalm 98 just a moment ago, which was full of that metaphor, look at all the references to nature and how they're going to worship. Let the rivers clap their hands. Now that should be read literally. Let the mountains sing for joy. We should probably view that literally. That language is metaphoric. And when we see the worship in the heavenlies, it's full of metaphor as well. It's not that it shouldn't be taken seriously. It's not that something very dramatic and real and substantive isn't happening. But we're not to be tied to the words. And even here it says, I heard a sound that was like that of harpist playing. There was beauty. There was organization. There was harmony. There was all those things probably going on. And they sang a new song. And every once in a while I hear people say, see, they didn't sing the Psalms in heaven. They sang a new song. Come on, give me a break. Again, this is metaphoric. The language of a new song comes right out of the book of Psalms. In Psalm 33, Psalm 40, Psalm 96, Psalm 98, Psalm 144, and Psalm 149 all talk about new songs. Unfortunately, we want to read new song like those of us who grew up with Casey Kasem and the countdown of the top 40 hits on Sunday morning. What's number one? What's the new number one song for today? That's not what new song means. The Bible understands that we live in a present evil age. And it understands that living in a present evil age, that much of the Christian life is one of turmoil. And as I've highlighted to you on so many occasions, and you must take this seriously, that out of the 150 Psalms, there's only a half a dozen of them, give or take, that do not talk about the enemies of God and the persecution of the church. And when God collected His Psalms, His hymns for His church, why is that such an overriding theme in terms of sheer quantity? Because that's reality. You know, here we are in the so-called Christmas season and we're celebrating the incarnation of Christ, which is a legitimate thing to do, as it is legitimate to remember any part of Christ's life. But what did they do to him? What did Jesus do when he came? He healed the sick. He fed the poor and the hungry. He told people how they could be reconciled to God. He loved the unlovely. And he spoke the truth. And what did they do to him? They killed him. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 that as they treated the master, so they will treat the students. And so we shouldn't be surprised that part of this present evil age is this relentless persecution and hostility of the devil and his seed against the people of God. And the new song in the Psalms 33, 40, 96, 98, 144, and 149 are the songs of victory over the enemies of the Christ. And so what did we just have in the context? But chapter 12 and chapter 13, this relentless persecution, first of Israel, then of Christ, and then back to all of the people of God. by the devil who raises up his two beasts, one to persecute with the sword and one to persecute with lies. And then we get to see Christ standing in Mount Zion in the heavenly realms. And the people of God are singing a song of victory. The people of God are singing a song of praise. It's not a new song, as in something freshly written. It may be that, but that's not what's meant. What's being sung is no longer the dirge, no longer the song of sorrow, no longer psalm like Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you desert me?" Or Psalm 130, "Out of the despair." Or Psalm 40, in terms of lifting me up out of the miry clay. No longer those types of songs, but the songs that we have a king who stands on the hill of Mount Zion in heavenly realms, and he reigns and rules in the midst of his people to protect them, to preserve them, to establish them, and to bring to fulfillment all that had been promised and determined from the foundations of the earth. That's the new song. One of joy, one of victory, one of hope. And it could be a really old song that we sang. It might be a new song that is sung, but don't confuse newness in terms of time with newness as in terms of a new tune, with new words in the sense of we have a victorious king. Where is he standing? He's standing in Mount Zion. Of the seven times that Mount Zion is referred to in the New Testament, most of them are quotations from the Old Testament, with the exception of this. And Hebrews chapter 12, where we're reminded that a New Testament worship, that we have come into, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22, "Now we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church and the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all the saints, of all the spirits, and the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." I believe where he's standing is in the heavenly city of Jerusalem in the midst of all of his church. And when we gather on the Lord's Day, Hebrews is telling us, where do we go? But to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to Mount Zion, where Christ is. And he stands in the midst of his people. And we sing. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, not only in the midst of his people does he preach to his people, in the midst of his people he sings with his people, and he leads his people in song. That's one reason why historically the song leader in Reformed churches has been an ordained minister. Because part of what's going on in the church is Christ leading the church. You don't just normally pick somebody. Luther said that he would never ordain a man to the ministry who did not have some competency in music. And we sing. Then it describes for us who these people are, these 144,000. We've seen them already in passages like Revelation chapter 7, where they're the sealed ones, sealed and set apart, protected from the wrath of God, even as God's pouring out his judgment upon the earth that he's presently doing. But it goes on to say, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste, and they have, these are the ones who have followed the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. We have to be careful how we read that verse. I think it's important that we see in verse 4 the word purchased, and in seeing the word purchased that we understand that what we have here is a reference to the great redemption that in terms of our salvation, that God has in fact redeemed us. He has in fact redeemed us from in the blood of Christ. And the moral perfections there primarily, therefore, refer to the righteousness that is imputed to us. It's so important for us to remember that while we are great sinners, we are also as righteous as we'll ever be in the courts of heaven. That God has, in fact, provided for us a means by which we could be purchased, a means by which we might be bought or redeemed. And the idea of being purchased here is the word for redemption. And we are bought out of slavery. We've been brought out of the dominion of darkness, and we've been made new creatures, and we've been clothed with the righteous merits of Christ. And so when God looks upon us, He does not find any lie in our mouths because of Christ. He finds us to be blameless because of Christ. But I think it's also true that while maybe the primary idea here is that of the imputed righteousness, that those who will not serve and worship the beast are those who do, in fact, worship the Lord. And that includes walking in His ways. Back in chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who are described as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's like it says in the Heidelberg Catechism in reference to the Ten Commandments. He says that who's able to keep these things? No one. That even the most eminent of saints is but made a small beginning. But, it goes on to say, but with all of their heart make the full intention to keep all of the commandments. The way of the Christian life isn't to pick and choose some of the commandments. You know, it's like, I've got the honoring my mother and father down, but I'm really struggling with the killing of people. I love my mom and dad, but my neighbor, not so much. I speak, in ways to make a point. I got the no murder down and the no adultery down, but I'm really wrestling with whether or not I want to be a klepto or not. You know, you hear the ridiculousness of that. You know, I've got the honor, the murder, the adultery, the stealing, the lying down, but, you know, just one God, that's a little tough. No. What regeneration does for us is keep all of the commandments. And we never will perfectly in this life, but the Ten Commandments are the will of God. What is God's will for your life? You'll have people ask that question. What do you think God wants me to do? He's made it very simple and very plain. Here's 10 things. In law, there's a difference between what's called preceptive law and casuistic law. Casuistic law is what America has become. Casuistic law, I forget now how many volumes there are to the Century Code in North Dakota, but it's just a massive amount of volumes to cover everything. Now, and this is as old as, some of the ancient codes like the Code of Hammurabi, which covered everything down to what you have to pay people. When God comes to His people, He gives them 10 things. Here's the code. You do 10 things, you've done everything you need to do. No other gods. No images. Not taking the Lord's name in vain. Remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. No murder. No adultery. No stealing. No false witness. No coveting. There is God's will for your life. It's that simple. 10 principles. 10 precepts. And what salvation is, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 8 and chapter 10, is God rewriting that moral code upon our minds and hearts. Part of regeneration, part of the effectual call, and the regeneration that the effectual call accomplishes in our life is to so organize our natural inclinations as that we see those 10 precepts as good and right, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 7, even as he admits himself struggling with them, he sees the law that it is spiritual, And he says, and he delights in the law in his inner man. His inner man says, here, these 10 things are what make my heart sing. And so whoever these people are in verse 4, they are the ones who first and foremost have been purchased. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that redemption includes a real regeneration. But the moral perfection in the verse, I believe, is to be first of all attributed to the genuine righteousness imputed to us by Christ. But may we never separate that from the genuine rebirth that we have in that salvation. And then we see three angels that come. And I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of waters." And those four things there at the end, the heaven, the earth, the three, the heavens, and the earth, there's four of them, heaven, earth, the sea, and the springs of the water, are meant to cover the whole earth. In other words, he's bringing all of the earth into view. And this angel comes in mid-heaven, and he's preaching the eternal gospel, so that every nation and tribe and tongue hear the gospel preached. And we live in a day and age where the fulfillment of that is quite possible to be arrived at here, not too dear distant future. There are certainly certain people in this room who will be alive, or at least potentially would be alive, when we will receive word that the gospel has finally been put into print and preached in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on the face of this earth. But the passage doesn't say anything about people believing it. Far from this being a post-millennial passage that talks about a Christianity that subdues the earth, what we're told of is that not only Christ, standing on Mount Zion in the midst of his people, sends out an angel to preach to all the nation repentance, but the nations do not repent. Look at verse 8. And another angel, a second one following, says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink from wine and from the passion of her immorality." Now let me just say this about verse 8. I'm not going to develop it a whole lot, because chapter 17 and chapter 18 are going to be the exposition of that verse. In chapter 17 and 18, we see everything we need to see about the fall of Babylon. But let me say, though, rather, that this is why, one reason why I think that there's the multiple camera angle view of the book of Revelation is a contra the premillennialism, where it wants to view it as this chronological line, makes sense. Here the second angel is crying out about the fall of Babylon, which again, I said, would be explained in chapter 17 and 18. But we've already seen the fall of Babylon. Back in chapter 11, at the sixth trumpet, it says, the seventh trumpet, rather, in verse 15, "The seventh trumpet sounded, and there was a loud voice, and the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And verse 17, "We give thanks to the Lord God Almighty, who have taken your great power and have begun to reign, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time of reward your bondservants and the prophets and the saints and those who feared your name, small and great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared, and his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, and the sound of great peals of thunder, and earthquake, and a great hailstorm." We've already been introduced to the fall of the kingdom of man. Here's another reference to the fall of the kingdom of men. and it's being linked clearly to the victorious reigning and ruling of Christ in the midst of his people and the completion of the preaching of the gospel. And it will come back again in chapter 17 and 18, as now said three times, in terms of a further exposition. So we're constantly seeing these different camera angles, which is typical of the apocalyptic literature. And so not a lot needs to be said, but there's now a third angel that comes in verse 9. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on the forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day and night, and those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark in his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Here's this another contrast, where we've seen the persecution that the devil and his minions bring upon the people and their suffering. Then we are introduced to the victorious new song that the saints sing in the presence of their reigning king from Mount Zion. And now we see the end of those who worship the beast. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and there is no rest day and night for those who worship the beast in his image and receive the mark in his name. Their torment with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. They drink the wrath of God mixed with full strength in the cup of his anger. Again, even this will be brought up again in Revelation chapter 19. And even be further expanded later in this chapter in terms of the reapers, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. But hear and see the contrast. Those who have received the sealing mark of the Holy Spirit upon them reign with Christ and sing a new song. Those who receive the mark and worship the beast, they receive eternal judgment. Again, the original readers needed to know that, as we do. Because the constant struggle in our lives in this present evil age is to capitulate. And it always seems like the devil's winning. It always seems like the present evil age will stamp out Christianity. Voltaire said many years ago that Christianity would not be remembered in 100 years. Some of you have no idea who Voltaire is, but you know who Christianity is. And so there's always this illusionary victory that the devil and his minions have. And the illusion's powerful. Again, Psalm 73, I encourage you to read that. Maybe even sometime pick up Martin Lloyd-Jones's little commentary on Psalm 73. The psalmist talks about as he looked around and he saw how the life of the unrighteous was comfortable and full and happy and how they had lack for nothing. He came to conclude that he had served God in vain. In fact, he comes to the point where he is actually ready to think that he needs to walk away from God. He says, Therefore his people return to this place. The waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And there is no knowledge with the Most High. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they have increase in wealth. And surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. That is very much what life between the two advents of Christ is like in this present evil age. You look out at the unrighteous and they seem to win. You look at the unrighteous, they seem to be the ones who have a good life, the easy life, the increase of wealth. And you think that in vain I've kept my heart pure. Psalm 15 talks about the righteous one who is able to ascend to the mountain of God vows to his own hurt. In other words, he's made a promise and he keeps it, even if it causes him a loss. A non-Christian wouldn't do that. Non-Christian enters into a contract. He realizes he entered into it badly and unwisely, foolishly. He'll find a way out of it. But the man of God won't. The man of God vows to his own hurt. But in Psalm 73, it goes on to say, If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed a generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, I was troubled in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Or think Revelation 14, Christ in the heavenly Mount Zion. Then I perceived the end of the unrighteous. Surely you, God, have set the unrighteous in slippery places and have cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment and utterly swept away with sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse, we will despise their form. In other words, God put them in the slippery places of their own success. The non-Christian who succeeds is like Nebuchadnezzar in the walls of Babylon, even though he had been warned that he would become like a beast if he did not come to praise God, stands on the walls of Babylon. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world were the walls of Babylon, the hanging gardens of Babylon. So thick and so powerful that they could not be penetrated. In fact, when the Medes and the Persians finally conquer the Babylonians, they do not knock down the walls. They actually build canals, reorient the water around the Euphrates River, and go in under the walls while the Babylonian kings are drunk and partying, and they wake up in the morning and they have been conquered. So Nebuchadnezzar stands on the walls of Babylon the Great, and he says, "This is Babylon that I have made." And while the words were still in his mouth, he became as a beast for 7 years. And that is so much like the non-Christian. God puts them in slippery places. He advances them. He blesses them. He provides for them. He prospers them. And in doing so, they all the more think they don't need God, even though God is the one who gave them the blessings. The non-Christian is one who will walk in the commandments of God, often to his own hurt, often with an appearance of failure and defeat, who one day realize, no, the defeat was no defeat at all. And that's what it says in verse 12, and here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice in heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest in their labors and their deeds will follow them. When the unrighteous die, they come to drink the wine of the wrath of God, unmixed, full in strength. When the righteous die in this present evil age, they go to their rest, and their rest from their labors, and their righteous deeds follow them where they go. What an incredible contrast. The book of Revelation lets us see that those who die in Christ are not lost. They go and they reign with Christ until he comes. They go into the presence of Christ and they rest until he comes. They go into the very throne room of the heavenly realms, the presence of the altar, and they pray until Christ comes. And their prayers bring forth the seven trumpets of the wrath of God upon the nations. And the very wrath that comes upon those who worship the beast. Those who looked like they reigned in this life. Those who looked like they were victorious in this life. Those who thought they were independent of God in this life. Those, as we read from Psalm 2 this morning, who make such a noise, clamoring to get rid of the chains of God and to become independent and live their own lives and do their own things. Or as Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, we like sheep have all gone astray. Each one of us has sought our own way. And that leads to drinking the wrath of God. And so as the first readers needed to hear, so we need to hear. Life between the two comings of Christ is a hard life, but the end is good. There will be plenty of time when we will have to choose between serving the beast and serving Christ. And those who are found faithful by the grace and mercy of God will find rest, and their deeds will not be forgotten. Those who relent and give in to the pressure of the age, who seek after the approval of men and the approval of the beast, will come to a bitter end and complete destruction. We serve a risen Savior, and He's high on the hill, and He stands in the midst of His people, and He's ready to protect and to guard and to come in a minute's notice to make sure that even as we perish in this present evil age, that He Himself will see that we are brought home to where He is. As Jesus says Himself in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For where I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that I might take you to be where I am." And that person who said that is the one in Revelation 14 who stands upon the hill of Mount Zion in heavenly realms, guarding your soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of Christ and all that He is for us. Now, Lord, we ask that you would all the more work in us hearts to believe that we are not alone, that you never leave nor forsake your people, and that faithfulness to you will be greatly rewarded. In Christ we pray. Amen.